Please take your copy of the Bible and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We'll study verses 1 through 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Something to note as you turn to this portion of Scripture is that it seems that chapter 14 in our section this morning is possibly not chronologically ordered, but rather thematically so. I do want to simply say that whether it's chronological or not, there is none of the meaning of Scripture at stake. However, verses 1 and 2, they tell us in Mark's account, are recording an event 2 days before the Passover feast of unleavened bread. And in verses 3 through 9, we have record of Jesus in Bethany. And the reason why I suspect, and other commentators of the Scriptures have likewise speculated, that this could be out of regular sequence is that whenever Jesus moves from one place to the other, Mark is very careful with the language he uses to distinguish this. Also, whenever other Gospels record this event, they record the event in Bethany, being 6 days prior to the Passover event. And so again, I don't think this risks anything. I think that a good way to understand this, especially if you're comparing gospel account to gospel account, is simply that Mark has ordered this rather than chronologically, as in day after day or in regular time. He organizes it, in my opinion, thematically to show a contrast, and we'll see that as we study the text together. Let's read the word of the Lord from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas of Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him, that is Jesus, to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that as we have heard your word, that Lord, you would use it powerfully in our minds, our hearts, and our lives. Oh Lord, that you would cause us to believe the things that we should believe. Oh Lord, to love you as we ought, to do the things that you command, and to submit to your holy rule. Oh Lord, give us understanding. Oh Lord, have your way with us this morning in the study of your word. We pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Our actions reveal our hearts. The things we do function like a window into the depths of our thoughts, our persons, our affections, our desires. And here this morning, as we come to a profoundly significant passage, I believe we have a window opened to display the hearts of three different groups of people. The first of them, in verses 1 and 2, is the heart of the enemies of Christ. The heart of the enemies of Christ. Then in verses 3 through 9, the heart of the true worshiper. The heart of the true worshiper. And then from verses 10 and 11, the heart of a false disciple. The heart of a false disciple. As we leave chapter 13, we depart from the scenic context of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus sat with his disciples overlooking the Temple Mount. You might recall that the conversation which Jesus had with his disciples was one in which he gave prophecies concerning the future, specifically prophecies about the destruction of the city and of the temple. And you may recall that as we studied that, there was a comment made that Jesus did this pastorally to help his disciples endure a terrible, tragic circumstance, so that whenever the temple fell and burned, so that when the people of Israel were murdered en masse by the Roman authorities, that their hearts might not fail, that they might not despair and simply think, our religion is all for nothing. Jesus was saying to them that the true religion of Jesus Christ is not bound on a temple made of stones, but rather through the body of believers that would be scattered into all the world to proclaim his name and to give an account of the good news before witnesses. You may also recall that last Lord's Day, as we studied the passage in chapter 13, we had a second prophecy of a different event. There was the prophecy of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were cosmic disturbances where the sun would not give its light, and likewise the moon would also withhold its luminance. There was the telling that the heavenly forces or powers would shake, and that they, seemingly all people, would view the Son of Man descending in power and glory. Admittedly, as you come to a passage like that of a future prophecy, one that we have yet to see, you might simply say, I don't know what to do with all of that. That's hard to understand. But if you recall that last week Jesus gave that prophecy to comfort his people so that they would have the assurance that he was coming again, and also that they would know that their calling was to wait and to watch and to be about his work until he comes again. And now as we come into chapter 14, in verses 1 and 2, our attention are redirected once again to the present, to the Passion Week, to 2 days before the Passover, and then the 7-day feast that comes after the Feast of Leavened Bread. And as we study this section, I want us to see in these first two verses the heart of the enemies of Jesus Christ. We're told that the enemies are made up in a specific group by the chief priest and the scribes. The other of the gospel accounts also add in not just the chief priest, not just the scribes, but the elders of the people. And for us to see their hearts, to judge something of them, what we must do this morning is to note things that can be derived from their actions. And I also want to say that this is nothing new that we find in verses 1 and 2. The opposition of the Jewish authorities to the ministry and the person of Jesus. We've seen this beginning all the way back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 6. Remember, they conspired even with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And so we're right back to it. And this time we are in the city of Jerusalem. We are in the context of the high feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. The first thing I want to direct your attention to is the context. Yes, in any passage of Scripture, the context is always important, and specifically so in verses 1 and 2. You see, it was essential to their plan, because the context of verses 1 and 2 is the city of Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship for the people of Israel. The temple is there, the sacrifices are made there, and the pilgrims gather there and there alone to worship. We're told that it's 2 days before Passover that people are gathering in. That's a common sense assumption. In fact, we already know that Jesus is there. We've seen in past chapters, in chapter 12, that Jesus engaged in teaching and debate in the temple complex. But why is the context so important to the enemies of Jesus? It's because it allowed them to know where Jesus would be. You see, you and I live in a day and an age where we can download one app on the phones of our families and we can know where any of us are at any moment, anywhere on the face of the planet. And for those of you given to theories of all sorts of different things, you might also have a sense that it wouldn't only be our families that would know, but possibly even other people with possible nefarious designs. But this is the ancient world. To know where somebody would be was a significantly difficult thing. But here, the occasion and the context of the city of Jerusalem assured them that Jesus would be present. How's that the case? Well, it is because of the character of our Lord. Jesus was, and let me simply say, is holy. Jesus kept the law absolutely. And the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, these were commanded feasts of worship. That if you were to be holy, if you were to be obedient to the law of God, to worship Him as you ought, you would have to be in the city of Jerusalem. And you would have to be there right now in the context of the Gospel of Mark. Here, in the week of the Passover. Why might Jesus come early? Well, it makes good sense. Jesus was not one for procrastination. Preparations must be made. There must be a sacrificial lamb. There must be a room prepared. There has to be things that should be done. And so, because of their knowledge of the holiness and the obedience of the Lord, the context of Jesus' worship is for them that one thing that sparks them to begin to plan. That's their action. They know that Jesus will be there. They know that He will be there for worship. They know that He is holy and that He will be obedient. And so this is the moment. This is the context for them, where they can lay hands on him and do him violence to silence his voice and to eliminate any competition that they feel from Jesus Christ, the Nazarene carpenter, the eternally begotten Son of God. But then there is a second action. It's not only that they plan and that they plan in a context, but they plan for stealthiness. They plan for stealthiness. They want to conceal their intentions and their activities. You can look at the passage of Scripture with me. They were seeking, verse 1, they were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They wanted the murder of Jesus to be a quiet affair. They wanted to silence the lamb so that no ears would even perceive that he was gone, that no one would be disturbed, that all of the masses who followed the Lord, who were with him by the sea, that all of the people who saw Jesus and even maybe experienced for themselves the mercy of his healing power, that all of those who saw Jesus triumph in debate and discourse in the city of Jerusalem and within the temple complex, that those people might not be disturbed, because if they are, here's the fear: the people will start a riot. The people will take those who kill the Lord by their own hands and put to death his oppressors. You see, their plan for stealthiness reveals a heart of fear. But it's a heart of fear that's turned in the wrong direction. It's a heart that fears who? Men. They are terrified of the city. They are terrified of the masses. They don't want to hear the rising praise of Hosanna, Hosanna, within the city as they heard it at the gates. They're terrified of men. They're terrified they will lose the approval of men if Jesus stays alive. They are terrified they will lose the approval of men if they know that they have killed the Messiah. Let me simply say that this action taken by this group reveals that they fear the minds and hearts of men far more than they fear the God of heaven. I think there's a few more things that we can say from the actions of this group of people. One is that they have no concern for the lifestyle nor the teaching of Jesus Christ. Again, Mark, they knew that he would be there. They knew that he would. It's because of his character. And they do not care what he's doing. There is no accusation they will bring against him according to who he is. But friends, even more particularly, they do not care to pay attention to the truth of his teaching. Their ears are plugged to it. They don't want anything of him. And why is that? It is because they desire to maintain power, and specifically the power that they feared that Jesus would take from them. Why am I outlining this morning? It's because I think that the heart of the enemies of Christ, evidenced in the ancient context of Mark 14, verses 1 and 2, it's still profoundly spread over all the earth. You may think Jesus only had enemies in the pages of Scripture and in the distant past of the ancient Near East, but that's not so. Jesus continues to have enemies today. Enemies who don't want to hear his word, who aren't concerned for his holiness, who do not ask the question of whether he is right or not. They simply refuse him because they fear that to hear him, to believe in him, that they will lose power that Jesus alone deserves. I think it remains today. Why is there persecution against the church? It's because of this. Why do governments try to lock churches out of their buildings and even tear buildings down like the recent actions of some Asian governments have perpetrated. It's because of this. They're afraid that the power they have will be taken by the Lord of glory. The heart of the enemies of Christ would have themselves on the throne and Christ silenced. Secondly, in our passage, we have the heart of a true worshiper in verses 3 through 9. Here, I think that it's likely, though not an essential thing, or even very demonstrable, that there is a break in chronology. It seems that this passage likely happens 6 days prior to the Passover. But nonetheless, beyond any of that, we know that Jesus returns again to Bethany. This is his second home. It's the one where he stays with friends and has confidants. They're like family to him near the city of Jerusalem. It's as if whenever Jesus comes to town, he always knows he has a place to lay his head, at least in this instance. And what we're invited to in the passage of Scripture is to attend a dinner that is being given for the benefit of the Lord and of his disciples. And this is a vibrant description, because not only are we invited into the house of a man named Simon the leper, I think we can make a decent assumption that this is a man who had been healed by the Lord. Why would the Lord withhold that from him? But that we're invited into a context where there is a table set before them. And if you read the Gospels of Matthew and John and their accounts, Matthew being in chapter 26, verses 6 through 13, John's account being in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, you have even a more full picture. You know that it's not only the house of Simon the leper, but that Mary and Martha are in attendance, the sisters of Lazarus, the man who was raised from the dead. You'll know that Lazarus is also there, that the 12 are there, and that there is a wonderful deed that is done to Jesus. Now, you may have some awareness, so forgive me if this is repetitive, but in the ancient world, and in the ancient Near Eastern world specifically, whenever people were to dine, they dined at low tables, tables that could be accessed if you're sitting on the floor. And when you read the scriptures and it speaks of reclining at table, it's speaking of the posture of the people, where their upper part of their body is towards the table, they're laid on their side, being supported by one arm, with their feet and the lower parts of their body extending behind them, with the dirtiest part of their physicality behind them and not towards the table. You see, this was the convention of the day. And if you take into account what John says about this event, that this woman that Mark gives no name to, that Matthew likewise doesn't give a name, that this woman is Mary. This is the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. John tells us that Martha is serving and that Mary is here behind Jesus, but that she comes to him and that she does a unique thing, that while he is seated, she takes an alabaster flask or a jar. And if you want to have a picture of what this might look like, it's a white stone. It's easily carved. It can be very ornately made. It's relatively soft. Within this jar, what does she have? She has an ointment that's made of pure nard. There's emphasis here in the passage by Mark. This is genuine or pure. It's the real thing, this ointment called nard. And that she breaks this flask. And Mark and Matthew say that she pours it over the head of the Lord. John's account tells us that she even anointed his feet, and that she took her hair, and that she wiped his feet out of love. It's a wonderful depiction. Not only that, but we are invited into the sense of the room, because the scriptural accounts tell us that when she does this act, anointing the Lord, that the wonderful aroma of this fragrant perfume fills the whole house. And you can probably imagine it. Have you ever been into a store that sells many perfumes? If you walk past them, it's just profoundly overpowering. Well, think of it if you'd broken it. And that's the case here in our passage of Scripture. Everyone could smell it. We also read that not only did she do this thing, this wonderful and beautiful act that Jesus calls, but that a controversy rose because of it. Mark tells us, as does Matthew, that the disciples grumbled, that they complained. John attributes the complaining specifically to Judas Iscariot, but I think the other Gospels make clear that it's the whole group too. Judas may be leading it, but everybody is, well, doing something of the same. And the complaint is this. It's seen here in verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like this? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." Do you hear? They think that what Mary has done is wasteful. But let me remind you what her action was. She anointed Jesus Christ with an expensive thing. And their hearts say simply, that's wasteful. And then there is this hiding behind this false piety that's then given. And John even helps us to understand this, because he says, you know, when Judas says this, he only says it because he's helping himself to the money bag that the disciples had for their keeping. There's a selfish heart in Judas, and he's looking on, and he, leading the other disciples, they raise their voices against this poor woman, Mary, who is just expressing her love to Jesus. And they're complaining again and again. Something to understand is that this ointment it's not just expensive ointment, but it's rare. You may not have a clue what nard is. I didn't, but a Google search helped me to understand some things about it. It's an oil which is derived from the roots and the leaves of the spikenard plant, which can only be found in the Himalayas. In extreme northern India, in the region of Himachal Pradesh, through some of the other small countries that are around there, but mostly in the nation which would now be called Nepal. Let me just say from experience, that's nowhere near Israel. And in a day without planes, trains, and automobiles, to have this, it's significant. A person might own something like this in preparation for their own burial, or maybe even something that they would put just a little on for a wedding or a very significant event. Maybe it was even something that they purchased, almost like today when people buy gold or silver bullion, kind of a thing they could purchase with the expectation that the money would stay good and that they could resell in the future, kind of as a possession, a real estate of sorts, an asset that could be sold off for personal gain but would otherwise be in safekeeping. And it's on this context that they look on and they see what she's doing, breaking this expensive flask, and it's just incredible expense. She breaks the flask, she pours it all out, not a drop left behind. It's all on the Lord. And for these men, they just can't get their mind around it. Why was this needlessly used? You see, Judas even has in his own mind a sense of what it would cost and a sense of exactly what he would do with it. He'd take it and he'd sell it, and of course we'd feed the poor. We could feed 300 families a meal for a day, or one family meals for the entire year. You know, this is a significant thing. But what do I want you to see here? I think it's in light of this controversy that we can see the immensity of the love that grips this woman's heart. Such a wasteful thing in the eyes of some, but for Mary, Jesus was worthy of every priceless drop. For her, whenever she thinks of the Lord, it's no waste. It's not needlessly used. He's her King, her Messiah, her Lord, her Savior, her friend. The one who called her brother to life from 3 days of being dead in the grave. For her, what it is it's all that she can give. He already has all of her heart, and now she is pleased that he would have all of her wealth too. If it was her future security, then that she is pleased to put in his hands as this precious ointment is poured out. This is an act of worship. This is an act that overflows from a heart straining to express the heights and the depths of her affection for her holy Lord. Expensive devotion, lavish love. That's what's going on here. There is no waste. She says Jesus is worthy of the best that she has, of everything. That's the heart of a true worshiper. Everything I have is his. My efforts, my wealth, my heart. Everything is his, and it's no waste. Everything is given to him because he's worthy. Everything is offered to him that he might be pleased. It's no squandering. It's no recklessness. It's appropriate, and it even pales in comparison to what he truly deserves. Do you see that? This precious worship. I think the defense that Jesus gives for her, beginning in verse 6, shows us this, well, in profound fashion. Jesus tells his disciples, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." That's Jesus' understanding. It's an enjoyable thing. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus answers the contradiction. "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me." I want to tell you very clearly that Jesus is not decrying giving to the poor. We see Jesus on numerous occasions establish this as a lifestyle of holiness. In fact, I think you could even say that Jesus establishes a standard that you should always be doing good for the poor. But he's saying, "I'm only here for a moment. The worship she gives to me is a worship that is fleeting. The incarnate Christ in his earthly ministry is hurrying on to his moment of satisfaction, where he hangs upon the cursed tree, where all the wrath of God is poured out. That's coming quickly, and she only has hours to do this kind of worship. Note what he says in verse 8. "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." You know, there's the question, does Mary know this? Mary, did you know? Obviously in a different context. But did you know that Jesus was going to the cross? Jesus had said it many times, and we know that Mary was a good student of the Lord, sitting at his feet, listening to him. Maybe so. Maybe she knows what she's doing. Whether she knows or she doesn't know, the fact remains, she loves him and she gives him everything. Let me ask you, Christian, Will you compare your heart in worship to hers? Will you? You have maybe no small flask of precious perfume and the incarnate Christ to pour it out upon. But would you say that the very best of what you have, the best of your heart, the best of your material goods, all that you have is offered to him freely and sincerely and fully? Can you say that your worship is an overflow of a heart that knows Jesus as King, as Messiah, as Lord and Savior, as worthy of everything? Do you view your worship and say, this is the least I can do for you, O Lord. This is all I have. Will you be pleased with it? I think we all have to examine our hearts of worship. We all ought to remember this expression of love and then strive to have hearts of our own that would love Jesus, even to say, all my security is in him. I hold nothing back. It's the heart of a true worshiper. It's a heart that pleases Jesus and is beautiful to his eyes. And then in verses 10 and 11, we have the heart of the false disciple. We go on, and what we read here is of the impending treachery of Judas. Depending on how we view the chronology, this could be in response. This could be an angry outlash towards the Lord, something he does in response to Jesus' reception of this lavish gift. But nonetheless, what we see here in these verses is that Judas rushes to betray the Lord. And this is in accord with Judas's character, after all. John's gospel tells us, again, that Judas used to, yes, keep the money bag, but also help himself to whatever he wanted. He was a wicked man in his heart, and he believed implicitly or explicitly that he deserved the riches of Christ more than Christ did himself. That's at least implicit in this, if not actually on his lips, as Judas runs to the enemies of the Lord who are secretly and stealthily trying to plan the demise of Jesus. Why did Judas say what he says in verse 4? Why was this ointment wasted? Again, because he counted himself more worthy of wealth than Christ was of worship. When he looked at Jesus, he accounted him as nothing, only a means to personal advancement, only a means to immediate wealth. Jesus, for him, doesn't deserve all that praise, doesn't deserve the attention, doesn't deserve the adoration, doesn't deserve what he's been given. It seems when we think of Judas and we account the life that he lived as a disciple, that he was a man who wanted whatever he could gain from his religion. He was always about himself. Everything that he did was to advance his standing. He wanted to be seen with Christ because the crowds loved Jesus. But he himself had no intention of giving his heart, giving his devotion, giving his wealth to Jesus, much less worshiping him. His religion was cheap, and as we see here, it could very easily and simply be bought for only a few pieces of silver. This is the heart of the false disciple. And friends, I want to tell you that this is common today. People float into and out of the church every single week, every Sunday. People come to the church and they enjoy the gifts that public religion bestows, that the watching world looks on and simply will say, well, that must be a holy person. Right? They must have some standing. They must be upright. They must be honest. All of those sorts of things. They must be trustworthy. After all, they're religious. In the pews one Sunday and in the next, in the seats of false religion or even openly proclaiming atheism. We see it all the time. People who have once professed the Lord, then showing themselves publicly to never having known him. They were out for themselves, maybe even with honest confusion, desiring to receive the comfort that could be had from him, though never intending to devote their lives to his glory. I want to ask you, church, where is your heart? Are you pouring over with heartfelt worship for the Lord, or are you simply out for what can be gained from public religion? And I want to invite you this morning, however you are or wherever you are, to turn to him and to know him as the only one who is worthy of the very best of what we can offer to him. Why did Mary do what she did? Because he was her Savior. He loved her. And as we're going to read in just a few weeks, he gave himself for her so that she would never bear the wrath of the eternal God. You can have that this morning. You can know what it is to receive him by faith. It is no difficult thing. You can know what it is to have a heart that wells up in love, that doesn't trust in anything of this world, but only trust in the Lord of glory, which wouldn't stop even for a moment to worship expensively, even viewing your own worship as something that is pale in comparison to the greatness of his love for you, a sinner. Will you believe in him? Will you put your faith in him? Will you run to him and know what it is to find love, the love of the only begotten Son of the Father? Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the text of Scripture, Lord, for the stories that you give to us that reveal the greatness of your person. Lord, as we've studied even this morning, we pray that you would help us to have better understanding. Oh, Lord, that you would press these things to our hearts, that, Lord, you would help us to have true spiritual examination. Oh, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would reveal our hearts to ourselves, that we would not hope in ourselves, but rather hope in you and you alone. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you would be with your church. Oh, Father, that you would make us a more holy people, a people who would truly worship you. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.